Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, those that are watching this morning or at another time. It is great to be with you again today in the Gospel of John. The title of my message this morning is When the Son Sets You Free. You know, the words that we just had read a moment ago by Brother Wade are breaking into a conversation that's been going on between Jesus and numbers of people in this crowd that have been with him here on this the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, as recorded in John chapter 7 and 8. And they've been disputing among themselves. Chapter 7, verse 40 tells us that these people are asking themselves if Jesus is a prophet or the prophet that they've been waiting for, the Messiah. They're wondering things like, how could the Messiah come from a place in Galilee? They knew the scriptures. They knew that the Messiah was the offspring of David and that he should come from the town of Bethlehem. So how could a Messiah come from Galilee, they're wondering. And there's a division among the people over the person of Jesus. And in that context, I think there's two groups in these verses here that we look at this morning. In verse 31, the phrase in John's gospel particularly, and we've said this before, whenever he uses the expression the Jews, it's not referring to everyone in general. It's referring to the Jewish religious leaders, the authorities, the Sanhedrin. And among those people, the Bible tells us in verse 30 that we looked at last Sunday, that there were some people who believed in Jesus. And there are others who are debating with him and arguing with him as he teaches. And so there's a crowd of people here with Jesus, and they're throwing in various contributions to this debate, and Jesus is responding to their questions and their comments. And against that background, Jesus, in our text this morning, introduces the idea of freedom. That's one of the big words in this section. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, we understand, as humans, as Americans, certainly, that this quest for freedom really has driven human history. Rousseau, the 18th century philosopher, said this, quote, man was born free and everywhere is in chains, unquote. In fact, the whole of the 20th century, in many ways, was about getting freedom. If you think back in history here, freedom for women to vote, freedom for workers to strike, freedom from Nazi tyranny in Europe, freedom from communism and the Cold War, freedom from the cultural taboos in the 1960s, and on and on. Freedom was in the air in the last century. And as much as there's talk about freedom today, there's also a lot of talk that Christianity, in particular, is designed to curb and inhibit human freedom. The French atheist, also from the 18th century, Denis Diderot, said this, man will never be free until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. Ouch. So there's this idea out there in the world, and it has been out there for some time, that somehow or another, Jesus is out to spoil our fun. Jesus wants to put us in a straitjacket of rules and regulations, that he wants us to maybe leave the world and go into a monastery somewhere, or worse, that he wants to send us as a missionary to some far off remote place like Iran. Where did this idea come from, that Jesus is out to spoil the party? Where did this notion arise that Jesus Christ of all people is out to diminish you or rob you of your freedom? We read the New Testament, Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. You read Paul describing in Romans 8 the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here you have Jesus saying, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So the question I want us to ask this morning as we look through these verses is, What do we learn about freedom in these verses? And I would suggest three things from our text. The first is this. Jesus confronts the myth of freedom in verses 33 and 34. The Bible says, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Brothers and sisters, the myth of freedom is that we are already free. You know, some people in this crowd, they interpreted Jesus' use of freedom in very nationalistic terms. Freedom, you'll remember, was very important to Israel. They celebrated it every year at the Passover. You know, "We were slaves in Egypt and you freed us by a mighty hand, O God." So they find language like Jesus is using here as he came to set them free as offensive. It implied that somehow they were still in a state of bondage. "We are Abraham's descendants." Do you hear them? "You know, whatever it looks like on the outside, we have never been slaves of anyone." Now, when you consider the history of Israel, their slavery in Egypt, their Babylonian exile, even the current situation here in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, where they're under Roman rule, you may want to argue with their premise, right? But the reality was that, as they still do today, the Jewish people have a really strong sense of independence of their own identity. And it doesn't matter what's going on around them. It doesn't matter the circumstances. That's what they're saying to Jesus. At another level, many of them personally, of course, had never been actual slaves of anyone. They'd never been subservient to or indentured to anyone due to financial irresponsibility or some criminal misconduct. And there's a bit of classism going on here in their response to Jesus. "We're not those kind of slaves. We're Israelites." Well, it's not just people like these that have this notion. There's a general notion that we as human beings are brought into this world intrinsically free. English poet John Dryden articulated the secular myth of freedom when he wrote this: "I am as free as nature first made man, ere the base laws of servitude began, when wild in woods the noble savage ran." And yet, friends, you don't have to live very long on this planet to see that there is no such thing as absolute freedom. Mark Twain sarcastically commented once, "It is by the goodness of God that in our country we have those three unspeakably precious things: freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, and the prudence never to practice either of them." Here's the myth. The myth is that I am basically free. I'm free already. There's no master over me. I'm free to think what I want to think. I'm free to do what I want to do. Freedom means independence. Jesus is saying there's more to freedom than that. And he goes on to explain it to them. He says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He uses the absolute word here for slave. Nobody can commit sin and boast at the same time of their ultimate freedom. The person who sins, Jesus says, is a slave to sin, whether they're conscious of that or not, because they cannot, by their own mind, by their own will, break free of their imprisonment. Whatever controls us is the master of our lives. Think about that. If you are somebody who seeks power and glory, you're controlled by power. If you seek acceptance, then you're controlled by all of the people that you want to please. That's the way it goes. Martin Luther, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, it's a great book, by the way, describes the image of a horse and a rider. And humanity is like the horse. And each of us, in a sense, has a rider on our back who steers us this way or that way. The rider is either God or the devil. Jesus here is talking to Jews, well educated in the law of God. They didn't need any help in understanding that people aren't perfect, that people are sinners. But they still thought somehow that they themselves were intrinsically free. As their Messiah, Jesus is going to challenge their view of exceptionalism. He's saying to them, contrary to what you think, you need the freedom that I have brought to you. This is the principle the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Friends, the freedom that we have is not total freedom. You know that. If you make the mistake of going out this morning and driving 80 miles an hour down German Church Road, you may end up losing your license for a while or even being put in jail. Your freedom to drive can be taken away. None of us enjoys total freedom to do what we want. And Jesus here says forcefully, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And therefore, of course, needs freedom. And in doing that, Jesus is placing everyone on level ground as far as God is concerned. Now, the impact of this in Jesus' hearers is probably the same as these words would impact many of us today. We don't like to be called sinners. The S word is not a word that we like to hear. Sure, we would say, of course, it's true. We can admit that nobody's perfect. Nobody likes to throw stones at other people. We all have our petty annoyances. But we don't like the S word. Especially because sin goes along with another S word, according to Jesus, slavery. It sounds like something else that we know very well, addiction. You know, you think of an addict, the stereotypical, pathetic person at the rock bottom stages of destitution and self-destruction. And so we imagine someone like that, and then we congratulate ourselves that we're not there. We're not in that place. We don't want to be thought of as addicts. But yet, sin is addictive. We choose it, even though it does damage. We choose it, even though it destroys relationships. We choose it, even though it can destroy our own health. But we still choose it because we're addicted to it. We were all slaves to sin. We live for what rules us. This is a very common New Testament theme, that humanity is enslaved to sin. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. In the church, sometimes we talk about the struggle that we have with three different enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're enslaved to the world. Nobody wants to be different from the culture. We don't want to stand out from the crowd. We're tempted to go along with the flow. We're also slaves to the flesh. It's a word for our lower sinful nature. We want to gratify what the apostles called the cravings of our sinful nature. We want to follow its desires and its thoughts. American poet Emily Dickinson wrote this: "The heart wants what it wants, or else it does not care." We're enslaved to the world. We're enslaved to the flesh. Above all, we're enslaved to the devil. We follow not only the ways of the world, the ways of our desires, but we follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit, as the Bible describes it, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And because we give in to all of these other things, the devil becomes the rider of the horse. We become his playthings. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:26 that sinners are taken captive by Satan to do his will. Now, this challenges some of the common ideas that we have in our minds sometimes, doesn't it? For example, there's an expression that we've developed over the years. It's called free will. Now, while it's true that human beings are religious and that there are very few genuine atheists, actually, you can go to some far off corner of the world and where there has not been technology, where there has not been missionary efforts, and still you will find that even primitive tribes have well-developed religious concepts. What people generally do with religion today is use religion as a way to avoid any real connection with God. They run away from him. The reality is, brothers and sisters, our will is not as free as we think it is, because we are not free very often as sinners to choose God. We disown him. We go against him. We disregard him. We want a God who suits us, not the God who is there. We hate righteousness because it exposes who we are. Lorraine Boatner, a 20th century American theologian, wrote this: "As the bird with a broken wing is free to fly, but not able, so the natural man, the unsaved man, is free to come to God, but not able. How can he repent of his sin when he loves it? How can he come to God when he hates him?" That's the real issue. Listen to your friends. Listen to yourself. You will see that no man, as John 6:44 already told us, no man can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. The myth of freedom is that you are intrinsically free already. Jesus says, "No, you're not. Whoever sins is a slave to sin." But Jesus not only talks about the myth of freedom, but he also announces, secondly, the basis of freedom. The basis of freedom in verses 35 and 36 is a change of status. It's a change from being a slave to becoming a son, becoming part of the family. If you take a slave and you put him in a household, the slave will never feel secure. He will always be wondering and worrying about whether he'll break the rules, whether he'll displease his master. He's never really at home. You take a person who isn't a Christian, put them in a Christian environment. They don't want to be there. They don't like it. They don't want to be with God's people, singing God's praises, feeling uncomfortable. You take a person who isn't a Christian and put them in heaven. That would be like hell to them. They would hate to be there. It's the last place they want to be, in the presence of God in heaven, because they don't belong. They feel like an outsider. The very things that make us as Christians love God are the very things that they hate. Their whole attitude toward God is, he's out to get me. His rules are horrible rules. I hate those rules. I hate being near him and his people because his laws are a bondage to me. They're a burden to me. They get me down. Well, what you need in that context, if you're lost, if you're a sinner, if you're far from God, is to belong. See what Jesus says here in verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. The expression "the house" here in this verse is a euphemism for the church of God, the people of God, the family of God, the holy nation of saints. The son belongs in that house. That's the difference between the slave. The slave works and works and works and works, but never quite gets into the family. The son belongs forever. When the Jews would hear these words from the mouth of Jesus, they hear son and they hear slave, all in the context of talking about Abraham and there being Abraham's offspring. They would undoubtedly think about Isaac and Ishmael. Both of them were Abraham's offspring, but one was a son. The other was born into slavery. In essence, by calling these people slaves, Jesus is saying they belong to Ishmael's side of Abraham's offspring. That they belong to the Gentiles. They belong to the Arabs. This would be highly offensive to the Jews to hear that they belong to the offspring of Abraham, that's slave. At the same time, I think Jesus is talking about himself here when he talks about the son. And it becomes more obvious when we get into verse 36. Within the Godhead, within the Trinity, Jesus had existed forever. He had belonged forever. And it's because Jesus is who he is that he can give this ultimate freedom to people like you and me. He has the right to adopt you into the family and to give you his freedom. In Christ, and only in Christ, you can know that you belong. Now, this alone can help you deal with your past, and it can help you deal with your present. As long as you're a slave, no matter how good you think you have it, your residence is temporary. Only when you become a member of the family do you become a permanent resident. It's home for you. And what Jesus is saying is this: if you're a prisoner, if you're a slave, what you don't need is another slave or another prisoner. You need someone to break in from the outside and set you free. And all over this chapter, he's been telling these people that he is not one of them. He is different from them. Look back at verse 29. I always do the things that are pleasing to him, to the Father. And then in verse 46, he asks them in next week's text, which one of you convicts me of sin? Who can convict Jesus of any sin? He's not like us. He's different from us. He is the eternal Son. And when the eternal Son of God sets you free, you live in God's presence rent free forever because you belong. It's your home. It's your possession. It's your place. This teaching is picked up again by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 8, for example, he's writing about the adoption that we have into the family of God. And this is especially true for those of us who come from the Gentile nations. We've been grafted in, Romans says. We've been adopted into the family of God, into the true Israel of God. Our right to be in the family of God is a gift. It's not ours by ancestry for sure. It comes simply because by grace, God has dealt with us just as He did with Abraham, justifying us by our faith. We're brought into the family by believing in the Messiah. Here's what Paul writes, Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Writing to the Galatians in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul wrote this: But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Wonderful verses, aren't they? Notice the use of the word son. In all of these texts that I've been reading, it applies to believing men and believing women. The term son is used because the son was the heir. All of us are sons in that sense because we are heirs of God. We are heirs of heaven. And Jesus goes on, or Paul goes on to write in chapter 5 of Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. What is the basis of freedom? It is our being connected to the Son of God and adopted, therefore, into the family of God. As John says earlier in chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Notice the third thing that Jesus says in this text about freedom. Jesus describes the way of freedom. And for this, I want to jump all the way back to verses 31 and 32. You thought I had forgotten them, but I haven't. This is what we want to talk about here at the end of the message, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I don't know whether these people were truly believers, even though it says that they had believed Jesus. Especially when you read ahead through the end of this chapter, you find out that they're going to pick up stones and try to kill Jesus. But you'll remember back in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, that all along the way, there are people who are professing belief in Jesus, but really only time will tell if they're truly disciples of Jesus. Sometimes we call it a fickle faith, a faith that doesn't last. And Jesus is spelling it out for him. What does it look like for someone to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to truly be a disciple of Jesus? You guys are saying that you're believing in Me, and that's good, but let me spell it out for you. This is what it really means. He says, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. It means to hold to His teaching, to hold to His doctrine. The word abide here means to stay there, to park there. Don't go anywhere else, to pitch your tent there, to make your home there, to make our home in His word, in His teaching. That's what it means to be a disciple. And notice, too, where He begins in describing disciples is with His word. That's where you begin. You don't begin with actions. You don't begin with programs. You don't begin by trying to change certain behaviors. You begin the Christian life with the word. That's where we grow in the Christian life. That's, as we like to say around here, that's where we move to the right, toward maturity. Perseverance is another term that we use, and it's essential to being a true follower of Jesus. So this is where we begin. We begin by abiding, by persevering in the word of Christ. It's also where we end. Most of you have heard by now, and it's been shared this morning again, that our dearly loved Pastor Emeritus Bob Hayes went home to be with the Lord this past Thursday. He was a wonderful picture of this kind of abiding, this kind of persevering all the way to the end. I want to play you just a little clip from an interview that we did with him back in 2013 when he was 74 years old. The question that he was asked at this point in the interview was this: do you have any goals that you still haven't attained at 74? So listen to his response and hear from the heart of a man who was abiding in Jesus, who was persevering all the way to the end, who was longing to see Jesus.
As I think about that question, at age 74, I know I'm in the twilight years of my ministry, but I also know that I'm another step closer to seeing Christ. And like Paul, that is the ultimate goal of every believer, is to see the eyes of Christ. And I think that's kind of the way I would answer that question.
Isn't that beautiful? And of course, that ultimate goal of Pastor Bob has now been completed. Brothers and sisters, we should all have such a longing for Jesus that extends all the way through our lives and that motivates us to also love the word of Jesus and follow his teaching in our lives, as our dearly departed brother certainly did. Going on in verse 32, when Jesus says, "You will know the truth," he's not saying, "You will get more facts so you won't be ignorant." He's not saying you will add to your knowledge. He's saying that you will come to terms with the truth. He's using this word truth in the way that it's used all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. Truth is something that is supernatural. It's bigger than the universe. It has to do with reality rather than something that you might imagine or that you might dream up. Truth is God. Jesus will say himself in a later chapter in this gospel, "I am the way and the truth and the life." When Pilate challenges Jesus with the question in John chapter 18, verse 38, "What is truth?" Jesus will just keep pointing Pilate toward himself. This truth is not some mystical force as in Star Wars. It's not some mathematical formula that we can figure out. This truth is found in God, and it's found in God's Son, Jesus. This is the truth we need to live by. The truth that we find not only in Christ the person, but the truth that has been captured and written down in Scripture. Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, 17, "Your word is truth." In submission to that word, brothers and sisters, we find freedom. True freedom. Ultimate freedom. You know, trains were invented and built to run on rails. And while a train is on the tracks, it has perfect freedom to express all of its trainness. It can go as fast as you can push it, and it'll be fine while it's on the tracks. Now, should a train in a moment of absent-mindedness. Decide that it's fed up with being on the tracks. It wants to go explore those mountain ranges or those cities that it keeps passing by. And it leaves the tracks. It's disaster, isn't it? That's the problem with humanity. We were given in the Garden of Eden the Word of God, and we rejected it. We went off the rails, and we are still picking up the pieces today. Jesus says to these people, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. If you're here this morning, or listening this morning, I guess you're not here this morning. If you're listening to me this morning or some other time and you're lost, you're a slave to your own sin nature and you know it, and your eyes have been opened this morning or whenever you're listening to this to understand that you don't have freedom at all. You're still a slave to sin. You're a slave of the devil. The devil is the rider on your horse. And you want freedom. You only find it in one place. By abiding in Jesus' word. By following it. By believing that He is the Son of God who has the freedom to give you the adoption of sonship. To place you into the family of God. You can be free, truly free, even if you think you are already. And only through Jesus. If you're in that state, would you contact us by calling us or writing to us at office@heatherhills.org? We would love to get in touch with you and be able to share God's word with you and help you become a true follower of Jesus Christ. For my brothers and sisters who are listening to this, I would say, just as a means of encouragement to you, and certainly the example of someone like Pastor Bob should be a wonderful encouragement to us this week. How are you doing when it comes to abiding in the Word of Jesus? Who's the rider on your horse? Are you finding yourself, even though you've been given sonship in the family of God, slipping back into slavery? You wouldn't be the first Christian to struggle with that. In fact, all Christians struggle with that. I just want to encourage you today to return, to repent of your sin. Return to abiding in Jesus. Abiding in Jesus' words. Persevere. It's okay if you've fallen off the horse. It's okay if your train has gone off the rails. You can get put back again. The Bible says a righteous man falls seven times and he gets back up seven times. Don't stay in the state that you're in. Keep moving forward on the rails that God has given to you in His Word. I want to thank you for listening this morning, and we're going to close now with a song that is well familiar to all of us. And I hope that you'll sing it in your living rooms or wherever you are and recognize the truth that we sing, this truth that comes from an old shipmaster, John Newton, who wrote about being a slave, who wrote about being blind, who wrote about being lost. And yet his chains are gone because of the Lord Jesus. Let's sing together. God bless you.